I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick up our reading this evening at verse 7, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 7. And reading through the end of the chapter, I would encourage you again to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together. God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that wonderful truth, let us give our attention to God's word together this evening. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we turned our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, we began the third section of the Catechism, that section on gratitude. The first question of that section reminds us of all that we have learned already in the Catechism, in that section on guilt and that section on grace. And it reminds us of those things with its very first question in this third section. It says, "Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own." Notice there, the emphasis on our guilt and the emphasis on God's grace in delivering us from that guilt. But then it proceeds to ask this very important question. If we have been delivered by grace alone, through Christ alone, without any merit of our own, then why do we still do good? Why should we do good works? And you may recall that several reasons were given, but the first and most important reason that was given was this: because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also renewing us by His Spirit into His image. And we looked at those truths together from the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, concluding with those wonderful words at the end of verse 6, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Well, as we turn our attention tonight to the truths of Lord's Day 33, we're going to pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians 3, where we learn how the Spirit gives life as He transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And what we'll see is that it's not through the ministry of the law, but through the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul begins our text this evening by drawing a very sharp contrast between law and gospel, between the ministry of the old covenant and the ministry of the new covenant, between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Paul himself between law and gospel. Notice the way Paul puts it in verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Well, here in verse 7, Paul is describing the ministry of the Old Covenant, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law. And here's what he says about that ministry. It was a ministry of death. That's a striking statement. And Paul means for it to be so. He is telling us here in no uncertain terms that the law cannot bring life. The law cannot save. The law cannot declare a sinner righteous. Neither can the law make a sinner righteous. The law cannot justify. The law cannot sanctify. The law, ultimately, for a sinner, can only condemn. Indeed, in the Canons of Dort, this very same point is made in one of its articles. We read in the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 5, these words concerning the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It says that man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. This point is very poignantly illustrated for us when you think of the life of Moses and how Moses' life ends and how the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the book of the law, ends. It ends with the death of Moses outside the promised land. The mediator of the old covenant dies outside the promised land, as if to underscore the fact that the law cannot save. Paul tells us here not only was it a ministry of death, but it was a ministry carved in letters on stone, and that which is engraved on stone cannot change the heart. It cannot give life to anyone. And yet, Paul is quick to add here in verse 7 that though it was a ministry of death and though it was carved on tablets of stone, it was also a ministry that came with glory. As proof of that glory, remember Moses' face. When he came down from Mount Sinai with the law of God, his face radiated the glory of God. And it's a reminder to us that the law of God was given with glory. You think of that scene there at Mount Sinai described in Exodus chapter 19. There is glory abounding. And then Paul says yet one more thing about that ministry in verse 7. He says it is a ministry that had an end. Even as the glory on Moses' face would eventually fade away, so the glory of the old covenant has an end. It was passing away in the light of what was to come. And that brings us to verse 8, where Paul begins to describe the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel. And here's the first thing Paul wants to say about the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel. He says, it has even more glory. One author commenting on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 states this: the old covenant belongs to this fading age, depending as it did on the weak arm of the flesh, human obedience to the law. It has served its role, pointing to realities that it could nevertheless never bring into existence. Only with the arrival of the Spirit is the new creation breaking into this present age through the gospel. Apart from the brooding of the Spirit over the darkness and void of our soul, we are dead in trespasses and sins. You understand the point there. It's the very point Paul is making in these verses. Without the ministry of the Spirit, there is nothing for us but deadness in our trespasses and sins. And Paul wants to make sure that we get the point, and so he continues the contrast now in verse 9, this contrast between the old covenant and the new. Look at what he writes in verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And again, what Paul states here is striking to us. The ministry of the old covenant, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law was a ministry of condemnation. The law reveals to us the way in which to walk. It reveals to us our sin and our transgression. The law, as Paul will put it elsewhere, is good and holy and just. It comes from a good and holy and just God. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with your heart and mine. The law cannot give us the power to walk in its ways. And so it can only condemn. But the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of righteousness. The gospel proclaims Christ. It proclaims his life and his death. It proclaims his blood and his righteousness. The gospel proclaims forgiveness for sinners. It proclaims a righteousness that covers over all of our iniquities. The gospel, we could put it in verse 9, is the ministry of justification. And so the ministry of the gospel far exceeds the ministry of the law in glory. And Paul, again, wants to make sure that we get this, and so he continues the contrast in verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The glory of the old covenant has passed away, Paul says, and it's passed away in the light of a glory that excels. Maybe it helps to think of it in this way. If you've ever been outside at night when there is a full moon, it can be surprising how bright and how radiant it is. Sometimes a full moon can even cast shadows upon the ground. It's so bright and so light, even in the midst of night. And yet, what happens at dawn the next morning? Well, the brightness of the moon passes away. Why? Because the brightness of the sun is so much greater. It swallows it up. It outshines it in glory. And so Paul is telling us, yes, there was a glory in the ministry of the law, but it ceases to be glorious in the presence of the gospel. And to make sure we get that point, Paul has yet one more statement concerning this contrast. Look at verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And here Paul is driving to the point that he wants to impress upon our hearts, the point that lays the foundation for everything else he says in our text this evening. The ministry of the old covenant, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law was temporary. It was intended to point us to something greater, intended to point us to the new covenant, to the ministry of the Spirit, to the ministry of the gospel. And that ministry alone is a ministry that is permanent and lasting. Nothing, Paul is telling us here, nothing will replace the gospel. The ministry of the gospel will never make way for a more glorious ministry. The gospel is the more excellent ministry. And Paul says this is the very ministry that has been revealed to us. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul's hope is in the gospel, this gospel ministry that far exceeds what we find in the old covenant. And it's that very gospel that gives him great boldness in preaching. He's not a minister of the old covenant. He's not a minister of Moses or of the law. He's a minister of the new covenant, of the Spirit, of the gospel, a ministry that is far more glorious than the ministry of Moses himself. Look at verses 13 and following. Paul says, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. After Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, he would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not look upon the glory, a glory that was being brought to an end. Paul is telling us here that Moses' ministry was a veiled ministry. And then as Paul looks at his countrymen, his fellow Jews, those who were trained like him in the things of the Old Testament, but who have rejected Christ, Paul sadly says that the ministry of Moses remains a veiled ministry for many to this day. There are those who fail to look beyond the old covenant to the new. There are those who fail to look beyond the ministry of Moses to the ministry of the Spirit. There are those who fail to look beyond the law to the gospel. Paul says this is due to their own hardness. When they read the Old Covenant, when they read the Old Testament, they do not see Christ. And not seeing Christ, a veil remains upon their hearts. It's a reminder to us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is a wrong way of reading the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament only looking for examples to follow or examples not to follow, when you're looking at the Old Testament only for moral instruction and you're not seeking to see Christ in the Old Testament, you're reading it wrongly. Paul is telling us here the whole of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, is about Christ. And he makes that point emphatically in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When one turns to Christ, the veil is removed. When one sees in all of Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His saving glory, then the whole of the Old Testament is at last made clear and the veil is taken away. Paul certainly had in mind here his own experience when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul knew the Old Testament. You can read his resume and his letter to the Philippians, for example. Most likely, Paul had committed the entirety of the Old Testament to memory. He knew it well, and yet a veil remained upon his heart. All that changed, of course, when by the sovereign power and grace of God, he was apprehended on the road to Damascus and confronted with the glory of the risen Christ. And in that moment, the external code of the law was once for all replaced by a living person. Paul could be a law-centered man no more. He was a Christ-centered man, centered on the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And certainly as Paul thinks back upon that experience, he knows that while Moses had had a great vision of the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai, where he beheld the glory of the lawgiver, Paul himself had had a greater vision still. Because who he saw on the road to Damascus was not only the lawgiver, but the lawkeeper, the sin-bearer, the Redeemer of the lost, the Savior of sinners, the hope of the world, the one who set aside His glory to come down and to save sinners like Paul and like you and like me. And in that moment, that glorious moment, the veil that lay upon Paul's heart for all those years was removed once and for all. Paul himself will write of this experience to some extent in his letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bibles open yet, just turn over a few pages to Galatians chapter 1. You know, of course, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he is contending for the gospel, for this glorious gospel that sets the heart free and And there at the beginning of Galatians, he speaks of the fact that he is astonished that they're turning aside so quickly to a different gospel, one that is no gospel at all. And then Paul speaks of his own experience in verses 11 and following of Galatians 1. Notice what he writes here. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And notice, as Paul speaks of that experience on the road to Damascus, notice what his response was to that in verse 17. He didn't go up immediately to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. Instead, he went away into Arabia. Paul will make mention of Arabia again in his letter to the Galatians, and when he does so, he's making reference to Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given. And you understand then what Paul did after he was apprehended by the grace of God, beholding the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. He went to Mount Sinai. And there, he understood the implications of what he had seen on the road to Damascus. The lawgiver is the very one who bore the condemnation of the law for sinners, even though he himself kept that law perfectly. And Paul understood, as he was there in Arabia, Paul understood that his hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And from that moment on, he dared not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly leaned on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock he stands, all other ground is sinking sand. And that's why Paul is so consumed to make known to the Corinthians, to make known to you and me, the glories of the gospel of grace. Look at where it leads in verse 17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now there is a lot here in that first statement in verse 17. We could probably spend an entire evening on it. We're not going to do that. But notice Paul's statement there, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord, of course, to whom he's referring is Christ. So how are we to understand this? Well, certainly Paul is not confusing the second person of the Trinity with the third person of the Trinity. He's not blurring their persons. The Son ever remains the Son, and the Holy Spirit ever remains the Holy Spirit. But Paul is telling us here that something happened upon the completion of Christ's work on earth. It was only after Christ lived and died and rose and ascended that he sent forth his Spirit. And when Christ sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And what Paul means by that, beloved, is simply this: that when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see that the whole of your salvation is accomplished and secured in him, then at last, your heart is free from the obligation to keep the law in order to be saved. Free from the law as a means of justification. Free from the condemnation of the law. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Even that glorious freedom of the gospel. And that freedom is a freedom that transforms. It's a freedom that transforms us. Look at verse 18. Paul says there, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's just unpack verse 18 a little bit in the few moments we have left. Look at that first phrase of verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Notice Paul's emphasis here on we all. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. We mentioned last time together that in the letter to the Corinthians, we see a church that is very messed up. We see sinners that are much like ourselves, broken and still struggling with sin in many ways. And yet, Paul says, we all will see the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. In fact, we see His glory even now, Paul says. Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's telling you and me something here of our status. And he's telling us that our status presently is even greater than that of Moses. Moses beheld the glory of the Lord with a veiled face. We behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. Well, where do we behold the glory of Christ? Most of us have never been to Mount Sinai. We've not climbed to the top. We've not had these glorious visions. What does Paul mean when he says that we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord? Where do we behold the glory of Christ? In His gospel. That's what Paul is telling us. We behold the glory of Christ in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments as Christ, this risen Lord of glory, serves us with the good news of salvation. And there we behold His glory in saving sinners, His glory in justifying the ungodly, His glory in sanctifying the unholy, His glory in keeping His own even to the end. And as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, something happens to us. We don't go forth to live a life without law. It doesn't lead us to indifference or wickedness. It doesn't lead us to cast aside God's law or the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, we are transformed, Paul says. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to grow in righteousness and holiness? Do you want to love God's word more and live a life that is more pleasing to Him? Then Paul would say, give yourself to the gospel. Give yourself to the preaching of the word, to the use of the sacraments, because it is in the gospel that you behold the glory of Christ, and beholding His glory, you are changed. You are transformed. Paul uses the word here in verse 18 from which we get the word metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? Well, it can be defined in this way. It's a change in physical form, structure, or substance. A striking alteration in appearance and character, a developmental change. Of course, we often use that word in connection with what happens when a caterpillar enters into its cocoon and is slowly, gradually changed into a beautiful butterfly from a creature that is bound to crawl and move lowly upon the ground to a creature that is now free to fly beautifully in the air. From a creature that is earthly in coloring, reflecting the earthly tones of its environment, to a creature that is now resplendent in beauty and glory. And Paul says, that's what's happening to you and me. Even now, even in this life, even as the Spirit begins that good work in us, we are being transformed. We're being made new. We're being made to be like Jesus. So I think it's fitting that in Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism, as it speaks of the life of gratitude, it speaks of it in terms of the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. It's a process, and it's a process that doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Sometimes the process seems very slow, but the process does happen. Paul says we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. There is then in the Christian a man or a woman who has been united to Christ by the Spirit. There is in the Christian a change, an increasing reflection of the glory of the Lord. It happens by beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. And that's why God would have his gospel proclaimed to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day, telling that great story of redemption, not that we would take Jesus and make him applicable to our life story, but because God has taken us and written us into Jesus' story. And all of this happens by the Spirit of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 18. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christ is the source of our transformation. Christ is the agent of our transformation. And Christ is the goal of our transformation. And that's why the Catechism doesn't simply speak in Lord's Day 33 as it begins to bring us into the law of God and into the life of gratitude, the Christian life. It's why the Catechism doesn't simply speak of moral improvement, of making a little progress here and a little progress there. Instead, it speaks in these grand terms of the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new self. Those words are intentional. It's speaking of death and resurrection. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we need something much more than moral improvement. We need much more than the best version of ourselves. We need death and resurrection. We need Christ. And Paul will say in this letter, as he does in so many of his letters, that for the Christian that has been apprehended by the grace of Christ, we are so united to Christ that we die in Christ and we are raised in Christ and we live in Christ. And Christ is forming himself in us. And he does so by his Spirit. And so as we begin this section of the Catechism, a section in which we will begin to make our way through the Ten Commandments and many of the practical implications of those commandments for us as we live our lives here in this Christian pilgrimage, we must not forget that what the Catechism is describing for us is life in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's the Spirit that brings us again and again and again to Christ and to his gospel. It's the Spirit that unites us to Christ and forms Christ in us. You see, the ministry of the new covenant does not offer us the stones of the law. It offers us the life-giving bread of the gospel, the glorious liberty of the heart set free. Let me put it very simply as we come to a close tonight. We don't keep the law in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. We don't live the Christian life to please a stingy judge, but because we are loved by our Father. We don't pursue the law to add to the finished work of Christ, but because we rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't do good works to earn eternal life, but because the Spirit himself gives life This is the glorious liberty of the gospel, the liberty of the heart set free. Why do we do good works? Because in Christ, our hearts have been set free. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. My prayer as we make our way through this third section of the Catechism is that more and more we might come to know the fullness of that glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a gospel that truly sets our hearts free. Not that we would labor under the burden of the law, but that we would live in the glorious freedom of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful for the ministry of the new covenant. Grateful for the ministry of the Spirit who unites us to Christ, not that we would go forth to live a life without law, but that we would pursue the law in the knowledge that our salvation has been secured for us in Christ. That we would pursue the law with hearts that have been set free. That we would pursue the law because we love Christ. And loving Christ, we want to keep His commandments. And we love Christ because He first loved us. And so, Lord, we do pray that You would bless us abundantly in the Christian life by the ministry of Your Spirit. That we would find joy in walking in the way of Your commandments. And in those times when we fail, may we not fall into despair or doubt or depression, but may we turn again to Christ, our perfect law keeper, our perfect sin bearer, knowing that in Him there is therefore now no condemnation. And may our hearts rejoice again to serve You. Bless us in these things, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we respond to God's word now by turning in our songbooks to that beautiful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It's number 465 in our songbooks, and we'll use this both as our song of application and our doxology this evening. So let's rise at the music to sing all the stanzas, number 465.